Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I know we've been in this verse a lot, but there's so much here. I could preach on probably Romans chapter 12 for 3 or 4 months and never exhaust all that's in it. We're going to try to get through as much as we can again today. I did not intend for this message to turn into a series, but I don't intend for a lot of messages to turn into series, but they do. Because they're so rich, they're so deep. Romans 12:1 says this in the King James, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's pray. Father, again, we just humbly approach the throne of grace. We thank you that we can come without any sense of guilt or condemnation today. We've been washed in the blood as we've just got done singing and worshiping you. We are in your hand. You are there with us. You are on our side. You have held us so tight up to you. It's so important for us to understand that. I thank you, Father, for the Word of God, the Spirit of God, wanting to work in us, with us, through us. We give you glory and honor for all the things you're going to accomplish. If there's any traditions and doctrines of men in our heart or in our mind, I thank you that you can expose it, that it'll be purged out. We make room for truth. We make room for your truth that will renew our mind and transform us in the name of Jesus. And everyone agreed said, amen. The message again, as far as a title, is a living sacrifice, taken from this verse 1. But the concept is, what does it take to be a living sacrifice? How do we become so transformed by the renewing of our mind that we're willing to be able to say, not me, but you, Lord. Not my life, but your life. So let's read again Romans 12:2 out of the Passion. It says, stop imitating the ideals and opinions of the culture around you. That's the biggest problem right there. So many Christians have fallen into this idea of imitating the world more than imitating Christ. And he says, but inwardly be transformed by the Holy Spirit through a total reformation of how you think. This will empower you to discern God's will as you live a beautiful life, satisfying and perfect in his eyes. And we've talked about those first principles in Hebrews 5 and 6 and so forth, about discerning good and evil. And we've talked about being conformed versus transformed, ignorant versus informed. Those are all things that we've touched on over the last few months. But again, it's all coming down to this idea of stop being conformed to this world. Stop being so influenced by the way the world thinks that we end up, in a sense, imitating the world more than imitating Christ. So I want to read Romans 12:1 again in the Amplified, the original Amplified, the classic. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies. That's we spent a lot of time on that last week, a decisive dedication of your bodies. And I have to be honest, as I was studying again and preparing, going over all these notes and say, where am I going to go with it this week? I'm still hung up on that phrase. It's a decisive dedication. Presenting our members, it says, and our faculties as a living sacrifice. Well, what are our members? That's us, our bodies, obviously, but also our faculties, the way you think, the way you operate, the way you perceive things. As a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Now again, we talked about the fact that it doesn't seem very rational or intelligent to be a living sacrifice and crawl up on that altar. It doesn't seem very intelligent at the time. It feels like, no, I don't know if I want to do that. But at the same time, we need to make that decision that we are going to dedicate ourselves. It says a decisive dedication. Now, This is where I struggle because I get so many different ideas going here. But when you think about what God has asked us to do, and we went through the example, first of all, in the Old Testament of Abraham and Isaac. And if you want to turn there to Genesis 22, you can do that. We're going to look just at a couple of verses to try to review as quickly as we can, because I know that not everyone was here last Sunday. But Genesis 22, we have an obvious example where someone had to willingly crawl up onto a altar, willingly crawl up there and stay there because they trusted in God's provision, God's plan, God's will. And verse 2 says, take your son, this is the New Living Translation, Genesis 22:2, your only son, Isaac. The Rational Bible and other translations say, actually, your favorite son, whom you love so much, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Now, we understand the fact that God had promised Abraham that out of his son Isaac would come the promised seed. Not seeds, plural, but seed. And that seed, we know from other scriptures, is referring to the Messiah. Abraham saw ahead through that prophetic understanding and believed that if God had promised that the Savior of the world was going to come through him, what am I doing sacrificing him? I don't get it. He could be really confused about this. But yet, that ultimate test of his faith and his hope and his love and what God has really challenged him with is there. That is a serious, decisive dedication to say, all right, I'm willing to do whatever you said to do. And God spoke to him and gave him very specific instructions. Take wood, take the knife, take the boy, go up to the mountain where I tell you to go and do this. And we found out, if you go back and listen to the message from last week, I went through a lot of different things about it. One of the things that I wanted to point out and make very clear is it's not just Abraham's faith. We believe that, let's put it this way, without getting back into too much, Isaac was probably between 24 and 33 years old when this happened. He was not some little baby. He wasn't taking a little kid, tying him up and putting him up on that altar. This is a big adult. He was probably bigger and stronger than Abraham. He could have overpowered his father if it came right down to it and said, Dad, I'm not doing it. I think it took just as much faith for Isaac to do this as it did Abraham. Because Isaac didn't hear God speak it, as far as we know. He only went on what his father said God said. Do you understand that? That takes great faith. And I joked about it, but I think when we get to heaven, we're going to get to see some of these old saints. And I don't know if we'll be so caught up in the glory of God we won't think about it at the time. But if we get to, I'm going to go ask Isaac, so explain that one to me. How did you think about that? What did you think when it came for your turn to crawl up on that altar? And he's going, well, I don't know. No, I think we will hear some really interesting things about all that. I'm looking forward to the day when we can actually see some of the old videos of some of those things. Somehow they're just going to be downloaded into our head, I hope. But it's always interesting because a living sacrifice can crawl off that altar. A living sacrifice has to say, I'm willing and obedient to do what you've asked me to do. A willing sacrifice says, I am humble enough not to trust in my plan, but I'm trusting in God's plan. And in every one of those things, it's about an attitude of submission and surrender to God's authority and God's word. And we get to that place where we say, Lord, let the fire fall on my selfishness. Because we're very self-centered because of the stain of Adam we talked about. And so we went through a lot of different things. We got to Hebrews chapter 11. Where in the New Testament it says by verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, his favorite son, you could say. And that's just as much Abraham offering up Isaac as we found out God offering up Jesus. Because that's the covenant talk there. When God said, you were willing to sacrifice your son for me. I am now willing to sacrifice my son for you. And so he goes on and says, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up. So here's a man who has faith in the resurrection. Here's a man who trusted that God's word said, I will raise up your son, even after you kill him, you sacrifice him, you burn his body on an altar. I'm able to raise him up and still through him bring the seed that's been promised. We have to get our head around that one. That takes, to me, that takes great faith. It really does. We have to understand why Abraham is in what's called the Great Hall of Faith there in the book of Hebrews. I think it's interesting, though, why Isaac isn't mentioned in there. I think he got the short end of the deal. He should be in there just as much. So that's where we kind of cut it off. I did as quickly as I could. In the New Testament, though, we have another example. That was the Old Testament example of a living sacrifice that I came up with. On the New Testament side, of course, the best example is Jesus. So turn over to Mark chapter 15. We're going to pick up here and try to get as far as we can today. I'd like to get this message done. Verse 29 says, the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Jesus is there hanging on the cross. Jesus has been condemned by the rulers of the Jewish people in the synagogue and the temple and so forth. He's been condemned by Pilate. Pilate tried to get him off the hook, but he gave in to public pressure, typical politician. And it says the people shouted abuse at him. This is the New Living Translation. Shaking their heads in mockery. Now listen to what he says. Ha! Look at you now, they yelled at him. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, of course, when he said that, he was speaking of 3 days of himself in hell and being resurrected and coming out and this temple of his body, being raised from the dead. They didn't understand what temple he was talking about. So in this context, this Jesus, this Savior that in the eyes of everyone else, even his disciples, they were like, oh, I thought you were going to come and set up the kingdom. You are the promised Messiah. What's going on here? This is not how we thought it was going to happen. You dying on the cross is not the game plan. This is not the way we understood it. You were going to come in victory. Hosanna. Remember, just a week, not even a week before this, just a few days before this, they're all crying, Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord. We have this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And just a few days later, they're yelling what? Crucify him. Now, Philippians 2:8 talks about that Jesus is on the cross. He appeared as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death on the cross. He's our example. He said, I am willing to be obedient to die on this cross. We know that when he was in the garden, he said, Lord, if there's any way for this cup to pass, but nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. Matthew 27, in the Passion Translation, verse 41 says this, even the ruling priests with the Jewish scholars and religious leaders joined in the mockery, and kept on saying, listen to this, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. Israel's king, is he? He should pull out the nails and come down from the cross right now. Then we'll believe in him. Can you imagine the just mocking? Go ahead, pull the nails out if you want. Just come on down here. If you're really the king of Jews, come on down here. Just pull the nails out. How Jesus was able to endure all that and yet said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We have to understand the kind of determination he had. Everyone says, oh, it's because he loved them. Yeah, true, but he loved God the Father more than anything, and he loved to obey what God asked him to do more than anything. There was a willingness and an obedience. That's what Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross? Well, it's because he had so much love. True, he is the personification of love. But there was something about that as a man, as a human being. He died as a man. All right? That human being was tempted in all points like we are. And he was sitting there being mocked and cursed and made fun of. And everybody that he was dying for, they didn't get it. I'm sure most of us would be thinking, what's the point? Forget this. Pull the nails out. Come down from the cross right now. Then we'll believe in him. He says he puts all his trust in God. This is verse 43. So let's see if it's true and see if God really wants to rescue his favorite son. I like that. He calls it his favorite son right there. It's the same thing as what we saw about Isaac. In Matthew 26, 53, we know that Jesus, when he was being arrested by the mob, tells them, look at you guys. You come out here with clubs and swords and everything just to arrest me. I was around every day, and you come out in the middle of the night to get me. But I love the point that he says, you know, if I really wanted to resist, I could call down 12 legions of angels. Now, I had to go look it up. I thought I knew, and I was close. I was right. A legion is about 6,000 hardened, trained Roman soldiers. That's a legion, 6,000. He could call down 12 legions of angels. Now, in the Roman army, for every soldier on the front line, he had a backup soldier. So not only is there 6,000, there's another 6,000 behind him. You know, when they talk about our military, for every guy on the front line, there's 8 in the background bringing supplies, bringing support. That's an 8-to-1 ratio. In the Roman army, it was 1-to-1. So it wasn't 12 legions of angels. It would have been really 24 legions of angels. So no matter how you look at it, it's either he could have called down 72,000 angels to stand there or 144,000 angels. I think probably one would have been enough. But what was he making a point of? You guys, I could overwhelm you. I could take all of you out in a heartbeat. But he had just come from the garden. Got to remember that. He had just come from the place where he said, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And I don't know how many of those angels were there ministering to him afterwards. Could have been a whole legion. I don't know. But it says the angels came and ministered unto him. So here we have this image. And we have to see it's our turn at this point now to surrender to his will. It's our turn to become a living sacrifice because we're in him and he's in us. And we as Christians, we as human beings, we have a hard time with that. And yet Jesus is our perfect example. He could have pulled those nails out. He could have just come down right off that cross. He could have come right down in their face. And he didn't. And yet so many of us, that's how we would feel. We want to just, let me get at him, Lord. I think this is where the revelation of the epistles that Paul writes to the church is so important. And I'm going to go through these as quickly as I can. Each one of these is a whole sermon. But I want to start with Galatians 2:20 and 21 because it says that you and I are crucified with Christ. You and I are nailed to that cross with Christ. See, a lot of us don't see ourselves there on the cross, and yet we have, in a sense, our old man, the old person. The person we used to be, in all reality, that sinful person, was nailed to the cross. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, that's love, giving yourself for someone else. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It's his faith in us. It's not just our faith in him. He says, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. He had to have so much faith to go to the cross on behalf of the very people that were cursing him. He had to have the kind of faith that only God can be able to impart to us, the God kind of faith. And that faith works by love, but that kind of faith was able to see beyond the crucifixion, see beyond the torture, see beyond the mockery, see beyond all those things and say, I know that within a few days I will be coming out of there as the risen Savior to accomplish my Father's will. And he had the ability to endure that. A lot of us, we can't even endure just some very simple things that are uncomfortable. We like our comfort. We like things to be easy. We like things to be okay. Don't make anything difficult for me. So when it says Galatians 2:20 and 20, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm not living in my great faith in Jesus. I'm living by his faith. My faith is in his faith. I'm living by the faith of the Son of God. How do I know he did that? Because he loves me and he gave himself. He followed through on that faith. He gave himself for me. Now remember that, because we're going to get into another scripture here in a minute that shows our responsibility. And he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. These are all in him realities. Again, so many sermons that could be there. In all reality, we hung on the cross in him. We died with him or in him. And we now live where? In him. I am not going to frustrate the grace of God because I cannot keep all the requirements of the law. Righteousness doesn't come by keeping the law. Righteousness and faith go hand in hand. This is righteousness faith. Faith in my righteousness because of what he's done for me. Not my righteousness, not me trying to be righteous, not me trying to have such great faith to impress him. My faith is in what he has done for me. It takes all the pressure off me other than to believe. And when I do that, then my faith will have corresponding action. Then my faith will act that way. Then my faith will see me through difficult times. Then my faith will say, I'm not worried about what's coming. I'm not fearful about what's coming. I'm not fearful about what man can do to me. Because that's what Jesus was able to endure. So the life that we live because of our faith in him, because of his faith in what God had given him. Our faith is in him and what he accomplished because of his love for us. Colossians chapter 3 says this, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, I've been meditating. I've turned this verse around a lot in my head. My life is hid with Christ in God. You know, I'm not going to turn over there, but just one of the scriptures I have on the side notes is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, where it really just says we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And if I've been bought with a price, it tells me to glorify God with my body and my spirit, which are God's. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't mention your soul. Because your soul realm, your mind, your will, your intellect, your emotions, that's up to you. That's the renewing of the mind, back to Romans 12. But the spirit and the body, in a sense, Jesus paid for those. They're bought and paid for through the blood of Jesus, through his sacrifice. But we have a part to play in it when it comes to surrendering. We have that choice. We have a decision to make in all of this. And so as Colossians 3 says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now we really probably need to back up and read that in context. Let's start back in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, again, all this in him reality here, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died. Can you imagine Paul writing this to Christian believers? You died. And they're going, did I? I didn't know I died. He says, but you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Have you ever heard the term dead man walking? Turn around and look at someone. I'm looking at a bunch of dead men, women sitting. Because in all reality, we're dead in Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. My life has been hidden with Christ. I tried and tried and tried. I came up with a movie illustration. I came up with illustrations. How do you illustrate my life is hid with Christ in God? And I'm sure some of you come up with better ideas than me, but the one that came up to me, and I didn't have time to go find it, but when I was in Russia, one of the things that I bought was one of these stacking dolls. Have you ever seen those? They're a big doll, and you open up, and there's another doll, and you open up, and there's another doll, and they just get smaller, 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 smaller. But each one has a different face on it. The outside one, you know, the one that I saw when I was in St. Petersburg, they had, at that time, Gorbachev. And then you opened up, and it was the last Russian, you know, oligarch or, you know, prime minister. And then it went all the way back, all the way down to little bitty Lenin, you know. But each one was smaller, 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 and they fit inside there. And I kept thinking, when I thought of that picture, my life is hid with Christ in God. Well, the big one is God. You take the top off, and you got Jesus. You take the top off, who's next? You. Your life is hid with Christ in God. See, the enemy can't see you in there. Hello? Unless you go and do something stupid and jump out and go, who? Huh? Stay in there. Stay in him. It's what, you know how we get in trouble? Is we come out of being, thinking about ourselves of being in him. We come out of that place. The other illustration, of course, it had to be a Lord of the Rings one. What else would it be? Now, this is on the negative side. Some of you have seen the movie. Maybe you've even been bold enough to read the book. But the danger is, don't put on the ring. Gandalf tells that to, you know, Frodo over and over again. Don't put on the ring. Don't use it. Why? Because it's evil. Well, Frodo gives place to the pressure, the temptation, the voice, the power of the ring. And what does he do when the Nazgul, the wraith, are coming at him? He thinks he can hide by doing what? Putting on the very thing they're after. Duh, that is so stupid. Gandalf said, don't do it. He's a wise wizard. You're a dumb little Bilbo, Frodo, hobbit. And what does he do? He slips the ring on. And all of a sudden, what does he do? He's like, here I am. He just stepped over into the realm where everything is obvious. That's the enemy being able to see you and go, oh, there you are. I'm going to take my little Nazgul blade and stick you. And you can fade over and be one of us. Yeah. Huh? So we have to understand, don't put on the old man. The Bible says, put off the old man and do what? Put on the new man, which is renewed. Renewed. Knowing who Jesus is. Keep your life in him. Because our life in him is hid where? In God. That's the purpose of all these in him scriptures. I am also hidden in him. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:5 goes on right after that then and says this. Listen, this is another whole sermon. King James says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he goes and he starts going through a whole list of things. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetous, which is idolatry. It's a lot of different things. But he's basically saying, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature. Any sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Passion says, live as one who has died to every form of sexual sin. Wiest's translation, I like this one, this is from the original, says, by a once for all act. Everyone say once for all. Once for all act, and once put to death your members, your body, your physical, in a sense we could say carnal nature, which is upon the earth. Another one, the Amplified says, so kill. This is just kill. Deaden. Deprive of power. The evil desire lurking in your members. Say, oh boy, I didn't know there was lurking in my members. Yeah, well, again, this flesh was made of this fallen earth right now. This flesh doesn't get saved. This flesh has to be crucified. Ever say, what, I'm crucified with Christ? Yeah, I am crucified with Christ. And I have to crucify my flesh. Paul said daily. Daily. You know, we were out in the foyer earlier talking about things, and I won't give off who said this. They were in agreement with my confession of failure. How many of you ever, again, decide that you're going to do something? You make up your mind, you go, I'm going to do this. And it lasts for about 2-3 days. If that, by the afternoon sometimes, you're already in trouble. Because you haven't done that once. I'm going to read this again. By a once and for all act, comma, and once, comma, put to death. So it's not only once and for all, but also just once. Just do it once. Don't keep making the decision over and over, as Pastor Marie said last week. Let's make that decision and make it a final decision. Not a decision that's up for debate. Not a decision that we'll vote on that again tomorrow. Huh? No. That's called a quality decision. This is a whole sermon, but I'm going to go through this in about 5 minutes in faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, I've taught this a number of times. It's called 7 Steps to a Quality Decision. And again, in Hebrews 11, Moses is referred to as the one who goes through these steps. And he says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So it starts out with his parents' example of not being afraid. But now go through this with me real quick, because he says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. If you've got to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, I think you can follow along with me on this. Verse 24, he refused to follow what Pharaoh was doing. He refused something that was potentially a place of power. Number two, it says he was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, that sounds to me like a living sacrifice. Choosing rather to do what? Suffer affliction. Well, that's what we are doing as the church. We have to choose sometimes to suffer the persecution, the accusations, the rejections, the name calling, all the things that Jesus, in a sense, felt on that cross. So he refused, and then he chose. Number three, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So again, he refused, he chose, and he esteemed Christ and the things about living for Christ greater than everything else in his world. Number four is verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. This is where a lot of Christians fail. They're going through a decision process. Okay, they might refuse this, they might choose that, they might esteem this, but when it comes right down to it, they're not willing to forsake. They're not willing to just walk away completely. They hold on just a little bit. If you're going to really forsake something, you walk away from it 100%. Then it says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. When you refuse and choose and esteem and forsake, then you've got to endure it. That's where faithfulness comes in. Number six, then it says, and through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the first one should touch them. So again, he kept it. He was a doer of the word. And number seven, he passed through. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea to dry land, which the Egyptians, deciding to do, were drowned. If you go back and fail, you'll be one of those Egyptians and you'll drown too. So we're going to refuse, we're going to choose, we're going to esteem, we're going to forsake, we're going to endure, we're going to keep, and then we will pass through. If you're not passing through, go back and look at one of those six and figure out where you're slipping up, because we've all done it. And I hate to say it, I'm not saying anything bad, but we're going to do it again. Because unless you make that quality decision and make all seven steps count, it's going to be difficult. But you have to make that decision and make all seven steps count. Now, I just preached a long sermon, actually a seven-part series in 5 minutes. So thank you, Pastor, you did a good job. I thank you. I did. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, again, deaden, put to death, kill, once and for all, put to death your body, your carnal nature. Why? So we can come follow him. Drop everything else and come follow him. Because if we don't, then Colossians 3, 6 through 10 kicks in, and I already quoted that about the fact that the wrath of God comes on children of disobedience. Why? Because they would not put off the old man, but they needed to put on the new man. And you can read that in there. And I don't want to get off on that. That's another whole series. So Ephesians chapter 2, let's get wrapped up here. Verse 2. Well, let's jump into verse 6. Let's jump into verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. I'm trying to condense here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, which he loved us. Now listen to verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, some say, made us alive together, what? With Christ. By grace are ye saved. And it says, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Where are we seated? Again, I know you're looking around and you're saying, I'm sitting here with everybody at church, but that's not where God the Father sees you. God the Father sees you at his right hand in his Son. I am seated in heavenly places in Christ. Again, my life is hid, what? With Christ, in him, in God, in heavenly places, right in there, in that place of the throne room where all the glory is. Oh, my. Are we getting this? This is where he sees you. But we don't see ourselves there. We see ourselves down here in the thick of things. Oh, God. And then we're the ones that sing these sappy songs. Oh, come, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Jesus, come. And he goes, where do you want me to come? You're right here with me. I'm already here. What's the matter with you? Huh? We're the ones that need to go. We need to go and see ourselves in heavenly places. We need to get a revelation of my life as hidden with Christ in God, seated at the right hand of the Father, because I'm dead, crucified, and raised all with him. That's a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice sees the end result. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says this. Therefore, you were buried with him through baptism into the death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Because I've been buried with him, because I've been raised with him, I can walk in this life now. The reason so many Christians are having a trouble in this life is they're not walking as resurrected believers. They're not walking as being in him. They're not walking with the power of the resurrection. They're walking in the weakness of the flesh. They're walking in the weakness of death. We should be walking in the power of the life of Christ in me. Greater is he that's what? In me, and I in him, so that I can walk this life. When I have that understanding, it's easy then to be a living sacrifice. But I won't get there if I don't have an attitude, a belief in being a living sacrifice. Putting myself to that place of saying, it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. Now again, this is another whole concept. But 1 John, we've talked about this, 1 John 3:16. I mentioned this actually at a recent wedding. Everybody knows John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Few people, even Christians, do not know 1 John 3:16. If you don't know 1 John 3:16, I encourage you to commit that to as much memory as John 3:16. For it says, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. So we ought to be able to do what? lay down our lives for others. That's being a living sacrifice. That's a Romans 12, 1 and 2 reality. 1 John 3:16 is an opportunity to live out Romans 12, 1 and 2. So we know that Jesus gave a whole list of things, instructions, and sent them out. In Matthew chapter 10, you can read that whole chapter. I encourage you to read the whole chapter, Matthew chapter 10, because it's interesting. He sent them out, and at the end, though, he comes back in verse 38 and says, "He who does not take up his cross and follow me or cleave steadfastly to me, conforming wholly to my example in living, and if in need be, in dying also," "is not worthy of me." Boy, those disciples are like, oh, now they had just come off of kind of a victory campaign. He had sent them out and they had seen signs and wonders and demons were getting cast out. People were getting raised up on all this stuff. And then they come in and they're all excited. And he goes and he says to them, hey, wait a second, but are you ready to take up your cross and follow me? You know, when you look at different examples of that, Luke chapter 9, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Everyone say daily. Back to that again. Every day it's a decision. Every day I got to take up this cross. Every day I have to say, yes, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And then he says, follow me. Jesus said this to all his followers over and over and over. In Luke 9, the Passion says, if you truly desire to be my disciple, you must disown your own life completely and embrace my cross as your own and surrender to my ways. Boy, Christians have a hard time. Embrace the cross completely? Not just, I have to go to the cross. Embrace what it means to you and I that we've been crucified with Christ, but then go beyond that because I'm alive in Christ now. I've been resurrected with Christ. I'm seated in heavenly places. I've been raised up in Christ. Don't stop at the cross. We have to go through it to get there, but don't hang out there. We're on the other side of the empty tomb, glory to God. I know it preaches good. Come to the cross. Come to the cross and surrender to Jesus. No, I understand that, but that's what you do to get saved. Once you're saved, don't hang on the cross anymore. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. Sadly, you know, people wear their little crosses around. There's nothing that looks good like an empty tomb. I mean, what kind of medallion, what kind of thing can you wear other than a big circle, a big empty, you know, with kind of a rock hanging off or rolling around on it or something. I'm sure there's somebody that came up with something really cool that it just kind of rolls around. Yes, the stone was rolled away. And when you roll, I don't know. It doesn't work. But we do celebrate the cross to those who are looking for salvation. We celebrate the cross as the beginning point. We celebrate the cross as the place, as the example of living a sacrificed life. To be able to say, it's not I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. I am willing to endure the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Now you got to remember, this was long before the disciples knew he was going to the cross. For him to say to the disciples, take up your cross and follow me, they would have understood crucifixion. That was a very common form of punishment at the time. And they would have seen people suffering on the cross. They would have seen and understood, because crucifixion was a horrible kind of death, a very long type of death. They'd let people linger on the cross for days. It took days for someone to die on the cross. That's why it was important for Jesus to die that very same day. And he gave up the ghost. And the soldiers were shocked. That's why they pierced him to see, is he really dead? They wanted to make sure. Jesus gave these disciples a whole list of instructions. And then he sent them out. And he said, take up your cross, follow me, cleave steadfastly to me, conforming wholly W-H-O-L-L-Y, not just H-O-L-Y. Holy, your whole complete being, to my example in living, and I love this in the Amplified, and if need be, in dying also, is not worthy of me. The person that's not willing to die that part. You know, years ago, back in the 70s and 80s, there was a lot of teaching about dying to self. There's a truth there, but it can be perverted into works. It got perverted in some circles into religious works. Like, oh, I'm just dying to self. I'm dying to self. Well, how about if you just live unto Christ? You don't need to die unto self as much as you need to live unto Jesus. Because if you're living unto Jesus, in a sense, you're already dying unto self. All right? So, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. All right. I'm done here. We need to wrap this up. Let's put it this way. Life is a whole series of course corrections. And for us to be living sacrifices, we need to make those quality decisions. So let's go back and let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2 again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or rational and intelligent service, part of your spiritual worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, we want your perfect will.